Reading from verse 23 through 27. Luke 9, 23 through 27. And he, that's Jesus, was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that the whole world, he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself." I didn't say that right. Let me do that verse again. "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it profit? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." That ends the reading of the word. You may be seated. Sorry, my vision was changing on me there. Allow me to pray for us. Father, it's an awesome thing that we know and understand through your Holy Spirit that the eternal, holy, sovereign King of creation, Lord of lords, supreme ruler of all things, sent his Son to take on humanity and to die for sinful men. How awesome is that salvation, and we do not fully comprehend it. We thank you for it. We try to understand it, and we acknowledge you, and we seek you. But yet, each day, it is a battle that through the Holy Spirit, you enable us to be on your side and to fight the good fight and to fulfill the things that we just read about, to proclaim your name and not shrink back. Even though we do that often, may your Spirit embolden us to truly understand who you are, to love you and to thank you and to honor you and to obey you and to serve you as we seek to proclaim the wonderful gospel of the salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for our fellowship and for our little group that's come together. We thank you for the good report from Melissa. And continue to lift her up, Lord, and thank you for the love of the body that is poured out one to another as we go through difficult times. And there are many here suffering with different things. We pray that you, as the God of all comfort, would meet their needs and that you would encourage and embolden and give strength to the faint heart as they deal with the loss of loved ones and with the trials of life and with all the different things that come about in this world. Lord, we do pray for our congregation to continue to be a light in the darkness. And we pray for our country and the time of we find ourselves with this strange but wonderful thing in the United States of choosing leadership. We pray your will be done. We thank you for the fact that you are the one that controls the hearts of the kings. And we pray that in your mercy and your grace, you would restore a form of righteousness in our land that we might continue to live in all godliness and in peace as we seek to serve you and you keep us from harm against the growing attack of those who profess your name. Now we turn, Lord, to this time and ask that you would superintendent, that you would embolden Tyler to deliver that which he's prepared. And we thank you that you are the one who changes hearts, that you reach out to us in your love, and that we love you because you first loved us, and we are able to understand these things because of your Spirit, and we pray that you would enlighten us and encourage us as we hear your word proclaimed in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Roger, for the music and for the scripture. Thank you, Don, for the announcements this morning and for jumping the gun on Wendell's announcement. So this is the second week that we will announce that Wendell's been nominated for a deacon. And we announce it twice, and then there's a period of 4 weeks after that where the elders consider Wendell and we pray about it and we seek God's will. And so be praying for the elders, for us, as we wrestle with that. It's not much wrestling with Wendell. We happen to like Wendell a lot. And just be with Wendell as well. Obviously, we do want the Lord's will in this situation. Now, one of the things that I struggle with as a preacher is a common struggle that I think every preacher has. It's not what to say, it's what not to say. And in Luke chapter 9, which is where we are, so turn there if you have not already. These few verses, verses 23 to 27, are absolutely jam-packed with good stuff. A little bit scary stuff, but really good stuff. And it's really hard to get moving through this. I had determined to get all the way through 24 to 27, but as many of you are accustomed to by now, we won't get to the end of the outline today. We're only going to deal with the first 2 points, the paradox of life and the plea to reason. So you can cross those bottom two off and save those for next time and use that space on your outline to draw pictures or whatever you'd like to do. So last time, we went through the essential principles of discipleship. And Jesus here in this entire section, really, is preparing his apostles, his disciples, for ministry. They've seen the miracles, they've heard the preaching, they've received the divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ of God. Then Jesus explained to them his mission, what that means. And he does that in verse 22 when he tells them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day." This is the path the Savior must take, and it's not for him alone. He calls the larger crowds of disciples to him in verse 23. We learn that from the other accounts of this passage. And he tells them that if they genuinely wish to follow him, this is what will be required of them. Deny yourself, be willing to die, and be entirely devoted to me. Jesus' ministry at this point has grown in such popularity that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people that come out to hear him speak and to watch him perform miracles. They're excited about the prospect of the restored kingdom and being part of that. Many of them followed him around as he traveled. They claimed for themselves the title disciple of Jesus, for he was unlike any preacher they'd ever heard before, unlike any Jew they'd ever met, clearly a man sent by God. So they were not going to miss out on what they thought came next, the kingdom. But Jesus knows the heart of man better than anyone, doesn't he? Absolutely. He knows that so many of them were there not for him, but for what he offered them. They were in it for themselves. There were many who followed him who didn't truly understand who he was or what he was there to do. They were there for selfish reasons, for temporal reasons, earthly, passing away, things that are passing away, those kinds of reasons. They sought the blessings just as long as it didn't cost them anything. So Jesus spells it out bluntly here. He doesn't sugarcoat it. "If you want to follow me," he says, "this is what it's going to take. You must deny your own self. You must lay aside your fleshly ambitions, your worldly desires. You are no longer the center of your life. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross just as I will do," meaning be willing to suffer as I will, endure unjust shame as I will, and persecution. And should it come to this, even die physically as I will. Because not even your life is more important to you than being my disciple. And this is a daily thing. You must follow me, he says, and be entirely devoted to me. Replace your life with my life. Your will with my will. Your desires with my desires. Your plans with my plans. That's what it takes to follow me, he says. Then, in our text for this morning, he elaborates on this. He begins by presenting this paradox of life. To gain true life, you must lose your life. And then he presents this plea to reason. Given the best scenario possible, if you hold on to this life, what do you actually gain? And he'll conclude this section with a perilous warning to all who place more value on this life than the life that Christ offers. And finally, in verse 27, he offers a promise of glory to those who are willing to follow him no matter what. It's a specific promise to some of those that were there, but it's a promise that holds eternal value to all who follow Christ. This calling of ours, it's a high calling, isn't it? No doubt it is. The question is it worth it? Well, Jesus answers that with these three explanations and a promise. And so I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help me with this, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Oh, Father, how grateful we are that you would humble yourself to explain yourself to us. We who are rebellious sinners, we who are your creation running around with our fists raised, yet you loved us, Lord. You loved us enough that you died for us. What a gift that is. And you've given to us your word, a word that you have been laying out before us for thousands of years, and that we have now, that teaches us about you and it teaches us about ourselves. Help us this hour, Lord, look into this word. It is a high calling that you give to us, Father. I pray that your word would have its work in our hearts, that it would be convicting where necessary and encouraging as well. Complete the good work in us, sanctify us by your word, Father, and help us, Lord, to glory in the majesty of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So what is the first reason that Jesus gives that following him is worth giving up your life? Well, in verse 24, he begins with that little word for, gar in the Greek, and whenever you see for, it means an explanation is coming. So he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. The first reason that he gives us is something of a paradox to us, a paradox of life. On its surface, it may not make much sense to us, sort of like adding in order to subtract, or multiplying in order to divide, or winning by losing, becoming free by surrendering. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. What does he mean by wishing the one who wishes to save his life? Well, in the context of verse 23, what is required? Taking up your cross, right? And what does that mean? We talked extensively about this last time. Metaphorically, it means dying to yourself. It's sort of an extension of denying yourself, the first requirement. Dying to sin, dying to the world. And indeed, that is certainly part of what Jesus is calling us to do. But there's a literal sense to this phrase as well, one that the first century Jews to whom he was speaking certainly would have understood. It's a call to be willing to be crucified like Jesus. It's a call to be willing to die for him by one of the most shameful and horribly painful deaths man has ever imagined. It's so terribly painful that we've invented a word for it, excruciating, out from the cross. This is the death that Christ says his disciples must be willing to endure. The call is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and it involves both those metaphorical senses, metaphorical sense and literal sense. And it's not necessarily that he's calling us all to martyrdom, but to an attitude and a perspective on this life that nothing here is more valuable to me than knowing Christ. Not even my life is more valuable. Nothing. So in verse 24, whoever wishes to save his life is the one who is unwilling to deny himself and take up his cross daily. In a sense, he's saving himself from the cross, saving the life that he has now. This, of course, speaks of the one who rejects Christ's offer of salvation entirely, the one who refuses to let go of his sin, who is motivated only by his lusts and the trappings of this world. But he's also speaking of the false Christian, the one who dresses the part and speaks the language and, from an outward appearance, seems to walk the walk. But his motivations are purely selfish. He's a man like Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, who seeks the Holy Spirit only as a means for prestige and wealth. He's like Judas Iscariot, whose faith lasts only as long as things are going well, but as soon as the tough times come, what's he do? He denies the Lord. In fact, he betrays him, all for a fistful of silver. Or Demas, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the one who believes for a while but secretly loves the things of this world. So he eventually abandons his faith. So he's talking about the unbeliever here and the false believer alike, the one perhaps who has heard the gospel. This one agrees that he's a sinner in need of salvation. You want forgiveness. You want heaven. You want the kingdom to come, but you're unwilling to forsake the life you have now in order to receive it. By your mouth, you profess that Jesus is Lord, but by your actions, you reveal that you're still the Lord of your own life. Jesus isn't your Lord. You are. And in fact, that's what you think, but sin is the Lord of your life. Satan is the Lord of your life. You want to save yourself from the pain of persecution. You want to save yourself from the humiliation of rejection and the shame of being seen different or out of step with the world's values. So you seek to preserve your comfort and your security, your position and influence by avoiding the sacrifice and the risk that comes with true discipleship. You love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You value your will, your desires, your plans over what God has in store for you. And despite your confession, your baptism, your church attendance, your good deeds, you're still clinging to this life. On Sunday, you're a saint. Every other day of the week, you're a worldly wretch. Jesus is saying that men such as these, men and women such as these, will, in the end, lose their life because they refuse to let go of this life and embrace the life that Christ offers. Jesus is saying, if that is you, if you're endeavoring to save this life of yours, in the end you're going to lose it. The life you have, it'll be taken from you. Doing it your way results in losing your way. But Jesus says there's a better way here in verse 24. He says, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. This is the one who truly trusts in the Lord, who lives every day seeking his will over your own, the one who seeks to glorify God in all that he does, the one who is committed to Christ despite what it costs, the one who, like Moses in Hebrews 11, chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward, it says. You who are like Paul count it all things in this life as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You, the true disciple, have faith in that which is not seen, and the assured hope of the eternal weight of glory in Christ. So you daily endure the reproaches of Christ. You flee from the devil. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. You persevere in prayer and supplication. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You love others as Christ has loved you, even your enemies. You labor in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. You press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All the while you wait eagerly for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you do all this knowing that the suffering of this present life are no comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. You have fixed your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he has promised you too will be. And so you do press on. You do not grow weary of doing good. You run with endurance the race set before you, looking not to the things which are seen, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but on the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, eternal. You know that your citizenship is in heaven, from which you eagerly await your Savior. And in the meantime, you consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Trusting all the while that God is using that for good. He uses all things for good, even the difficult things, to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So you cast all your anxiety upon him because you know he cares for you. You know that you're being conformed into the image of his Son. And all this you do, not in your own strength, but in Christ who strengthens you. Your hope remains steadfast. You're immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You are confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And all this because you anticipate the day when you will see him face to face, when the perishable will put on the imperishable, and this wretched, mortal, sinful body will put on immortality. You know without a doubt that one day you'll be with him, whether you're caught up with him to meet him in the air, and so you shall always be with him, or you pass from this world through death. Either way, you know he's gone to prepare a place for you, and he will come again to receive you to himself, that where he is, there you may also be. That's the hope of a true disciple. That's the strength of a true disciple. This is why your life here doesn't matter. Christ is the anchor of your soul, the hope that is both sure and steadfast, because you know, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Is that your desire? Is that your perspective on your life? I have to ask myself, is that my perspective on my life? I pray it is for you. For this is true joy, true peace, true hope, true purpose. This is true life. This is the life that Christ offers you. Do it your way, and when you die, this will be all you get. Do it his way, and the life he gives you will last forever. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, He is the one who will save it. To which life are you clinging? Your life or his life? Next, Christ does something pretty amazing here, I think, in verse 25. He makes a plea to reason. He says, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" God is doing here what God does throughout the Word of God. He's reasoning with us. Think about that for a second. Our all-wise, all-powerful, all-holy God of the universe, our Creator, is reasoning with us. Parents, how many of you reason with your one-month-old? Or one-day-old? But God here reasons with us. He is infinitely wiser than we are. And he reasons with us. He does this through hyperbole. Jesus is saying, just think about this for a minute. Let's say you decide that you're going to save your own life. You're going to cling to this life and all that the world will give you. Let's go ahead and run with that. And let's say it turns out absolutely the best it could possibly turn out. You gain the whole world. You seek after your will, chasing the things of this world. You build all your treasures right here, and you get it all, everything. You gain the whole world. You own every piece of property. You own every car. You own every jewel. You own every business. You win every award, every accolade, every trophy, every prize. You get the gold medal, the silver medal, and the bronze medal in every event, including breakdancing. You get it all. And Jesus asks, what does that profit you in the end? What does that profit you? You not only are going to lose it all because you can't take any of it with you, but because you did it all for you and you forsook me and the life that I offer you, you actually end up losing even more than you think you gained. You lose yourself. You lose your eternity. He exaggerates the point here, or uses exaggeration to make his point here. We know that no one can gain the whole world, right? But there certainly are men who try. I mean, just think about the billionaires of our world today, soon to be trillionaires. Have you ever considered their lives? They want for nothing, physically, materially. They can purchase just about anything they want. Has there ever been a man who had everything? Can you think of somebody in the Bible who got close? Maybe Solomon? Solomon's a man who certainly got a lot. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he details all that he had acquired in his life. He had houses and gardens and flocks and herds. He had slaves and concubines and servants. He had gold and silver so abundantly that silver was like pebbles on the ground. It just was like pennies to us. You know, you don't even bend over for a penny anymore. It's not even worth the metal that it's printed on or made from. He did whatever he wanted. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10, he says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." He came as close to having it all as anyone today. And when his life was drawing to a close and he had evaluated his life and all that he had spent his life seeking after, what was his conclusion in verse 11, the very next verse? He says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." It was all for nothing, like trying to catch the wind. How useless. because in the end, none of it held any value for the life to come. Solomon learned that it was all empty. It was a life lived for self, and a life lived for self is a life lost. And so how does he close the book of Ecclesiastes? In chapter 12, verse 13, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments. That's another way of saying, know the Lord and follow him. And he says, because this applies to every person. Only that which is done for God holds true value. Only a life lived for him will last. Only the treasure stored up in heaven will endure the final judgment. Friends, do you know that this life is a vapor? I know we have some gray hair in this room. How many of you with gray hair? I've got a few. I'm working on them. How many of you think your life went by like that? Felt like you were eight just a year or two ago. I'm going to turn 51 here in a few weeks. Or no, 52. I think I'm 52. See? My point exactly. Goodness. Here today, gone tomorrow. This life is so fleeting. So fleeting. What you build for yourself here will eventually pass to somebody else. It might pass to your kids or your grandkids, or if you don't have any, to the government or whomever you pass it on to. And for 99.999% of us, if not more, nobody after two or three generations will ever remember your name. And if they do, it's because it's written on the genealogy in the front of the family Bible. They don't really know you. All you've achieved is like striving after wind. It's vanity. There's no profit in it. All your earthly treasure is subject to decay because it's all passing away. But what do you have to store for yourself in heaven? That's what matters. That's what will last forever. And Jesus says, of course, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen, Satan likes to tempt us, likes to lure us with fleeting pleasures and glittering baubles of this world, doesn't he? And he paints a very attractive picture of the life lived for self. All we have to do is look at our celebrities and their lifestyle. They seemingly have it all, don't they? But do they? Broken relationships, emotional breakdowns, drug addictions, a need to constantly stay in the limelight, constantly seeking affirmation from others, mutilating themselves as their beauty fades because they know their treasures are really only skin deep. You young people, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the glitter and gold of fame and fortune. It's all a farce that will steal your life from you. It's a scheme of the devil meant to lead you away from the path of life and lead you to destruction. Satan likes to tempt you with what you don't have, doesn't he? Sure, that's the oldest trick in the book. He likes to make it look so appealing. He likes to tempt us to covet. There's another man in the Bible who came even closer than Solomon did to having it all. Adam. Adam almost had everything. He had the whole world. What's the one thing he didn't have? He had the fruit. He didn't have the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had everything but that one thing. And what did Satan do? He tempted him to covet the one thing he didn't have. And what happened the moment Adam lived for himself instead of living for God? What did it cost him? His life. It cost him everything. He lost everything. Satan never, never tempts you to covet that which is good, but only that which brings destruction. So I ask you, just as I've had to ask myself all week, are you clutching tightly to what is transient, what is temporary, what is worldly? Are you striving after wind? Are you coveting that which you do not have, that which looks good but is nothing more than empty and vain? That which promises joy but brings sorrow, that which promises fulfillment but leaves you wanting, that which promises meaning and purpose in your life but robs you of the only life that really matters? It's not only the pagan man who has no hope in Christ who suffers this fate. The hypocrite, the self-deceived, the opportunist, all who claim Christ but who are unwilling to lose their life for him, they will all lose their life. I'm sure you've heard the illustration of the man on the sinking boat, the wealthy man who had a chest full of gold, and as the boat sinks, he refuses to give up his chest full of gold. So with one hand, he tries to climb into the rescue boat, and they're trying to pull him up. And the other hand, he clings to his chest of gold. And what happens? He grows tired, and he eventually slips into the depths of the sea, still clinging to his chest of gold. Tragically, there are many like that today who go down with their earthly treasures in their hand, all the while singing hymns and crying loud, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And what does Jesus say to him, to all of those in Matthew 7:23? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you." To know Christ is to know God. To know God is to know that he is faithful and true. And so those who know him follow him with their lives. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." And what do they do? What do? They follow me. They follow me. Is that you? I ask myself, is that me? Am I that man? Am I willing to deny myself, to lose my life for Christ's sake, and entirely entrusting my life to God, yielding to his will, even if that means suffering, even if that means death? Because I know without a shadow of a doubt that whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. You know, my wife and I have had discussions about this in the past. I recognize I'm entering into ministry at a time that very well may soon lead to persecution. I've had to ask myself, do I really want to stand up here and preach the truth of what God's word says and record it and put it out there that I can never back down from what I've said? The Christian life is not promised to be one of ease, is it? No. We all know that. Just the opposite. It is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, we're told. The world hates Christ, and it's going to hate us too, especially if we live for him. Are you willing to do that? True discipleship means complete allegiance to Jesus Christ in all things, and a willingness to give your life entirely over to him, entrusting all things to him, believing in him and his words, yielding to his will over yours, and seeking him first in all things. Total self-denial, willingness to give all you are and have to Christ, complete devotion to him. And that's quite a high bar to have, isn't it? All that, trusting in a Jewish man that lived 2,000 years ago, about 7,000 miles away from here? Well, sure, in our flesh, that sounds like a pretty high bar, doesn't it? Only a fool would agree to that, right? Well, that is, of course, until your eyes are open to the truth of who he is. Once your eyes have been opened to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, what looks like foolishness to the world is actually the wisest decision you'll ever make. What appears to be a burden becomes a blessing. What seems like loss is actually the greatest gain. True discipleship, then, is not a path for the faint-hearted, but for those whose hearts have been transformed by the revelation of Christ's glory and grace. It's not about giving up everything. It's about gaining everything that truly matters. It's about discovering that in losing your life for his sake, you find true life. Life that is abundant and purposeful and eternal. A life, instead of seeking to glorify yourself, seeking after empty and fleeting pleasures, it's a life that glorifies your God and Father in heaven. It's about living as God intended you to live, living for him. To the world, this kind of devotion may seem like foolishness, but for those who have seen the light of the truth, it's the only sane choice. To conclude, there is a high price to pay for the call of true discipleship. But there's an even higher profit to gain. When we come to understand who Jesus truly is, he is the Christ of God, he is the Son of God, the source of all grace and truth, what once seemed like a high price to pay now becomes our willing response to his overwhelming mercy and love. The world may view this commitment as foolishness, but for those to whom God has revealed the Son, who have experienced the transforming power of Christ and the gospel, it's the only path that makes sense. It's a life that finds meaning and purpose, not in temporary treasures or superficial successes, but in the eternal and unshakable promises of God in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has given us new hearts with new values, new attitudes, new priorities. He's given us eyes to see and ears to hear. He's revealed himself to us. And what we discover is that in giving up what the world offers and in trusting our lives to him, we gain a deeper, a richer, a more enduring life, a life lived in the fullness of his purpose, a life experiencing his peace and knowing true hope. And as Richard brought us to Romans chapter 8, verse 6 this morning, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We know this journey he calls us to is not without its challenges. Of course not. But it's one filled with grace and hope and the assurance of eternal joy. The sacrifices we make now, the self-denial we embrace in this life, the devotion we offer to Christ, they're all worth it because they're all part of a life that God wills for us. And there's nothing more important to us than being in his will. He is the architect of all that is good. He makes no mistakes. He does all things well. Our lives are not ours anymore. They're part of a greater story, a story about redemption and love, a story about hope and peace, a story about our God, our Savior, our Lord, a story about Christ. So the life we now live in the flesh, we live for Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. In the end, true discipleship is about a relationship with Jesus that transforms us from the inside out, aligning our hearts with his will and leading us to live in such a way that our lives glorify him, not ourselves. It's about recognizing that the greatest joy and fulfillment in life come from living fully for Christ, trusting him with your very life, following him, and sharing in the abundant life that he gives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son and the salvation that he has wrought on our behalf. Oh, how we do not deserve it, Father. And I pray, Lord, that your word today, although it is convicting, I pray that it is an encouragement to your people. That it helps us, Father, to align ourselves with your thinking, to give us the perspective from heaven, not from here. It's so difficult, Lord, for us to see things outside of ourselves. But when we read your word and we engage with it, and we let your spirit teach us from it, we see things from your perspective. And we see that we are nothing, and that all the things in this world are nothing. But Christ is everything. For he has done what we cannot do in living the perfect life and sacrificing himself for our sins, that we might have peace with you, that we might be adopted as sons in your kingdom, that we might share in the inheritance of Christ, and that we might even, oh, how I don't understand it, how we might even one day, Lord, rule with you. But all of this, Father, is an act of your love to your son in giving him a bride, in giving him a people, an act of love between the son and you, who will in turn give us back to you. We are just wrapped up, Lord, in this wonderful story of your love for your holiness, your love for your righteousness, your love for your mercy. And so we offer ourselves to you, Lord. That's all we can do, is offer ourselves to you, our lives in holy service to you. Do with us what you will, Father, and help us, Father, to walk each day for you in the light of your truth and in your spirit. And thank you for your spirit who guides us and strengthens us. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.